If you'll turn with me in your Bibles now to our reading of the Old Testament. This morning comes from the book of Zechariah, Zechariah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. As we read through the book of Revelation, any given morning there are probably 24 different Old Testament readings I could pick to accompany it that it's drawing on. But this morning, one central one, of course, is Zechariah's vision here of these four chariots which go and do the Lord's will and judge the nations in the world for him, which informs something of what John sees in Revelation 6. So Zechariah 6, verses 1 through 8. If you're using our Pew Bible, you can find that on page 1011. Hear our God's word. Again, I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, four chariots came out from between two mountains. And the mountains were mountains of bronze. The first chariot had red horses, the second black horses, the third white horses, and the fourth chariot dappled horses, all of them strong. And I answered and said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my Lord?" And the angel answered and said to me, "These are going out to the four winds of heaven, after presenting themselves before the Lord of all the earth. The chariot with black horses goes towards the north country. The white one goes after them, and the dappled ones go toward the south country. When the strong horses came out, they were impatient to go and patrol the earth. And he said, 'Go, patrol the earth.' So they patrolled the earth. And he cried to me, 'Behold, those who go toward the north country have set my spirit at rest in the north country.'" Now, if you'll turn to the book of Revelation for our sermon text and our New Testament reading this morning, Revelation chapter 6, verses 1 through 17. It's on page 1314 of our Pew Bible, page 1314, Revelation 6. "Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, 'Come!' And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, 'Come!' And out came another horse, bright red, and its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth, so that people should slay one another. And he was given a great sword. And he opened the third seal. I heard the third living creature say, 'Come!' And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, 'A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine.' When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, 'Come!' And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, and with famine, and with pestilence, and by wild beasts of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God, and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, 'O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?' And they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that's being rolled up, And every mountain and island was removed from its place. And the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" This is the word of the Lord. Many of you know the singer Bobby McFerrin. He sings his most famous song, which for perhaps most of us conjures up images of incessant singing fish, thanks to Big Mouth Billy Bass. The song, "Don't Worry, Be Happy." And there's some overlap in Bobby McFerrin's song and biblical truth. Jesus commands us in the Sermon on the Mount, "Do not be anxious about your life." Paul repeats that command in Philippians 4:6, right after commanding the Philippians, what we read for our call to worship this morning in Philippians 4:4. "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice." The problem with Bobby McFerrin's advice, however, is that unlike Scripture, he does not give us really any reason to stop being fretful and instead to be joyful. He simply says, "Hey, your life stinks. Sufferings and troubles have come. Well, who cares? Just be happy." No matter how many singing fish tell you that, it's not enough, is it? It doesn't suffice simply to tell people in the middle of suffering, "Hey, cheer up. I don't know why. Just do it." Now, we need something. We need something solid to which we can anchor our joy in the middle of adversity. And the Bible gives us an arsenal of different things with which we can do that, combat our anxiousness. But one of the most formidable is something that not only many non-Christians, but many Christians actually don't want to accept. And that is the confession of the absolute sovereignty of God. God orders everything, even darkness and evil, according to the inscrutable purposes of his eternal will. Even man's sin and Satan's mischief, they're not simply things God has foreseen. They are things God has decreed to happen according to his mysterious purposes. That's a biblical truth, but it's a biblical truth that many Christians don't want to accept. They think that if they can chalk up sin and evil to the idea that man has been given free will and God has just chosen not to interfere with it, that somehow this protects the goodness of God. But that actually leaves us with a problem in the middle of our sufferings. It leaves us with this problem. If God has left so much in history up to the irrationality and malevolent cruelty of human will, how can we be assured in the middle of that there is any kind of purpose to our sufferings? Purpose is the result of intention, planning, and control. If our trials are not ultimately subject then to God's intention, purpose, planning, and control, how can we be assured that there's any sort of divine purpose in them? Maybe they're just accidental. Now, how can we be assured of what Paul writes in Romans 8:28, that all things are working for the good of those who love the Lord and who are called according to his purposes? How can we be assured of that if, in fact, all things, including human evil, are not ultimately under God's control? A God who refuses to direct and sovereignly superintend even the wickedness of humanity is not a good God. He is a negligent God. Such a God can give us no assurance that this world will not ultimately just simply be swallowed up by the chaos of human sin. Yet even if it may be a perplexing and mysterious thing for us to grasp and to accept, one of the surest anchors for our souls in the middle of our sufferings, it's portrayed throughout the book of Revelation. And it's vividly portrayed here in Revelation chapter 6. And that is that even evil is something that unfolds according to the control and plan of God the Father as he has entrusted his control and his plan into the hands of Jesus Christ. So the truth I want you to see this morning is this. It's in the back of your bulletin along with the points if you want to follow along and take notes. Christ is sovereign over the darkness of this world. And he calls us to persevere to the day of his justice. Christ is sovereign over the darkness of this world. And he calls us to persevere to the day of his justice. 3 points that we will consider from this text. Our first point, the days of horsemen. Our second point, the days of longing. And our third point, the day of days. The days of horsemen, the days of longing, the day of days. So let's look at our first point, the days of horsemen. Just to rewind and set the context a bit of what's happening here in chapter 6. Back in Revelation 4, John's transported by the Spirit up through this door into the heavenly throne room of God. He glimpses the Lord ruling and reigning over his cosmos there. And then next, in chapter 5, which we looked at last week, John sees this scroll in the right hand of the Father. A scroll presumably containing the plan for all of history, which Jesus intends to show John. And then Jesus is given that scroll. He's enabled to come and to take it from the right hand of the Father because he is found to be worthy. And now here in chapter 6, the events continue to unfold as Jesus begins to open this scroll. As Jesus opens the first 4 seals, these 4 horsemen, which are picking up on something out of Zechariah 6, they come forward. They're summoned by Jesus' heavenly emissaries. And that may seem disturbing initially when we consider what these horsemen are. The first horseman is summoned in verse 2. He rides a white horse. He has a crown and a bow. He's sent forth to conquer. White is a color that is associated with victory and conquest. So, for instance, when Julius Caesar returned in triumph to Rome, he entered the city in a chariot drawn by white horses. The second horseman summoned, we see in verse 4, he rides on a red horse. This color is befitting of what he comes to do. It's the color of blood. And this horseman has come wielding a sword to take peace from the earth. The third horseman summoned in verse 5, he rides a black horse, befitting of what he comes to do. He's holding in his hand a pair of scales. His object is of a piece with what he's doing, because during periods of famine, food would be very carefully rationed out and measured upon a scale for precise distribution. And so when he's summoned in verse 6, there's this voice announcing the consequences of his famine. 1 quart of wheat and 3 quarts of barley will cost a denarius. Now, we may not be familiar with inflation rates during John's day, as we acutely are in our own. But in John's day, 1 quart of wheat would have been enough to feed 1 person for about a day, and 3 quarts of barley would have been enough to feed a small family, and a denarius would have been about a day's wage for the average worker. And so what these prices represent then is an inflation rate somewhere between 6 to 18 times the prices of John's day. So what's happening is that extreme price gouging because of famine is connected with this horseman. The fourth horseman summoned in verses 7 through 8, he sits on a pale horse or a greenish yellow horse. Think of the color of the Munsters, right? This is the color of a corpse. The horse is shaded like something dead, and the horseman who rides upon this mount is death himself, personified. And he's followed by this companion, Hades, You may be familiar with Greek mythology. Maybe you've just seen the Disney movie Hercules, and you know that Hades is the Greek god of the underworld. But Hades was also a shorthand for referring to the realm of the dead. It's the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew term Sheol. It means the grave. And the vision of these horsemen is of one of the places where it's abundantly clear that the book of Revelation doesn't communicate to us in a way that is straightforwardly literal. No one expects to see death literally clip-clopping around town on a pale horse, pulling into the drive of Starbucks because he's got to get his morning caffeine before killing a fourth of the earth, right? Clearly, these four horsemen are symbols. They're symbols of other realities. Conquest, bloodshed, famine, death. Furthermore, there's no reason to believe that these four horsemen portray something that is just a distant reality that will happen just prior to Jesus coming back. Conquest, bloodshed, famine, and death, they are realities which John's first readers would have been as much painfully aware of in their world as we are. This is a picture of things that will continue. They will continue. They've started when Jesus first came. They will continue on until he comes again. This is, in essence, an apocalyptic picture of what Jesus says himself in a very straightforward fashion in Matthew's gospel, Matthew 24. Jesus says, "And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these things are but the beginning of the birth pains." And the point of this vision of these four horsemen is not to show us some future reality yet to take place. Rather, the point is to show the seven churches and to show us something about the present reality we live in. All of these horsemen are summoned as Jesus breaks the seals of God's plan. Notice the verb that's repeated. John says it was given or it was granted several times here. Verse 2, a crown was given to him. Verse 4, the rider was permitted to take peace from the earth. Verse 8, they were given authority over a fourth of the earth. The point is that Jesus, he is the one who is sovereign over these forces. His heavenly agents are the ones who have summoned them, and the power that they have been granted. And that perhaps unsettles you. How in the world is it comforting to know that these things are summoned by Christ and permitted their authority by Christ? Well, this image reminds us that Jesus grants these things their authority as he is the Lamb who has conquered, who is worthy to take the scroll, to open the seals. That's the occasion for these things coming forth. His victory through the cross has made Jesus the sovereign Lord over all of history and its forces, even conquest, violence, famine, and death. And those forces, they act within the boundaries that he has set up for them and to the ends that he has purposed. It's part of the point of them being only allowed authority over a fourth of the earth. That's not a literal number any more than these are literal horsemen. Rather, the point is that their effects are only partial. They're restrained. They can't swallow up the world in their darkness and chaos. Christ puts them in check, and he directs them to his mysterious ends. And so this provides us with the motivation to persevere in the midst of our suffering. Because it assures us that even when we grope in the darkness for answers, nevertheless, history and our lives in it still unfold according to Christ's will, his inscrutable will. When we face evil, tragedy, and we see the atrocities of conquest, violence, famine, and death, it's there in the assurance that Christ is absolutely in control of these things. that we find comfort because it allows us in those moments to be able to confess that despite this evil and darkness that we see around us, these things are not the last word. Christ's complete and total control, even over evil and darkness, means that this world is not ultimately directed by the malevolent cruelty of sin and its irrationality. It is ultimately directed by Jesus. There's so many who would say that in the middle of tragedy, in the middle of unspeakable evils that we see, that the things that we confess to believe as Calvinists, that they're unthinkable. But it's in those moments that my Calvinism is actually most dear to me. It allows me to say with assurance at those times, I don't know how or why all of these things are working together for the good of those who love the Lord and are called according to His purposes. I don't know. But God does. And I will trust Him. Even when we contemplate the most evil act in all of history, the murder of God the Son at the cross, we can confess what the church confesses. They pray together in Acts 4, what? They say, they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand, whatever your plan had predestined to take place. The cross, the murder of God the Son, was predestined by God. And because of the unsearchable purposes of God there at the cross, in what is seemingly the display of the triumph of evil over Him, we actually see the display of God's final power, His victory over sin and death in the mystery of the Lamb who was slain. That's the central message of the book of Revelation we saw last week. And because He was slain, He has been deemed worthy then to take in His hands the scroll of God's complete and total control over history, to open its seals and to orchestrate the movement of history to its final end. But then as Jesus opens the fifth seal in front of John, John sees the response of God's people as they live in the midst of these realities. And that brings us to our second point, the days of longing. John sees in verse 9, under the altar of heaven, the souls of those who'd been slain for their testimony to Christ. And here we see something that's implied in the vision that John had back in chapter 5. Back in chapter 5, Jesus is described by the elders, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who is conquered. But when John turns and he sees who this champion is that the elder is speaking of, what he sees is not a lion, but a lamb that was slain. The implication being that this is the paradox of Jesus' conquest. He conquers as the lion, precisely as He is the Lamb who was slain. And therefore, then that casts its light backwards as we read through the letters in Revelation 2 through 3. And it fills out for us what Jesus means when He says to each of the churches, to the one who conquers, and then makes promises. If we are to conquer, we are to do so in the pattern of our champion. The pattern of the Lamb who is slain. And so here in verse 9, we have a vision of God's people with the exact same verb applied to them as was applied to Jesus in Revelation 5. Verse 9, they have been slain. The Apocalypse of John uses in all kinds of ways this vivid imagery to convey to us more truth than sometimes can be conveyed through normal literal descriptions. And here what we have is this apocalyptic unveiling of the truth of what Christian suffering really is after it is patterned after Jesus' suffering. Faithful Christian suffering is faithful Christian conquest. And the placement of these slain Christians is noteworthy. They're under the altar of heaven. Their deaths have been a kind of sacrifice. Their devotion to Christ has led them to offer up their very lives as a sacrifice of praise to the Lord. And now their prayers rise like incense from his altar. Their placement beneath the altar, combined with the fact that they're given white robes in verse 11, indicate that what these martyrs are doing has a priestly character to it. This is a manifestation of what we hear the church said of the church in multiple places in the book of Revelation, that it has been made a kingdom of priests. And what these martyrs are crying out in verse 10 is a prayer we see in a lot of places in the Old Testament, but it's one that shows up repeatedly, particularly in the Psalms. This prayer, how long, O Lord, how long? The cry expresses a dissatisfaction with the state of things and this plea to God for him to act. And we need to understand that it is not impious for us to express the same sort of thing in our prayers. Unfortunately, some Christians have no place in their thinking for spiritual grief. Yet as we face trials and sufferings of various sorts, as we languish in sorrow and pain at times, it's not unfaithful for us to cry out to God in the pattern of these martyrs. Lord, when? How long before you will come and you will put this world to right? That's not an act of doubt and skepticism. To the contrary, that prayer is itself an act of faith. It's an act of faith because it's turning to God to plead with him because we know that he is the only one who possibly can come and put this world to right. And it's striking to see that this prayer is on the lips of those who are in heaven already. Think about that. John sees a vision of God's people in their heavenly rest. Nevertheless, they're crying out with a longing for something that is still yet to come. Their state is still incomplete. They're longing for God to judge the earth, for Christ to return, for him to vindicate his people, and along with that, for him to raise us from the dead into imperishable bodies in a world that will never know sickness and death again. Now, this is something I think Christians need to understand, something that sadly many Christians have lost sight of, which is that the ultimate end of the Christian life is not to die and go to heaven. We should desire that, but it's not ultimate. The ultimate end of the Christian life is to be raised from the dead in a new creation in which heaven and earth have been made one. That's the end of this book. And so these heavenly saints, even though they're in the glorious presence of God, they're still longing for something that is yet to come, for God to judge the earth. And what God does for them in verse 11 is a key theme throughout the entire book of Revelation. They're given white robes, and they're told to wait, to rest. I've already said that the white robe has priestly associations, but as we've seen already, white is a color that symbolizes conquest and victory. There's all these kind of multi-sided characters to these images in the book of Revelation. And so their adornment in white robes, it's a declaration that these Christians who've been slaughtered for their faith, they've conquered. They are the victorious dead. They've followed the pattern of the conquest of the Lamb. They have loved not their lives unto the death, doing what we will see in Revelation 12. And this conquest of faithfulness unto death, it's not just the privilege of martyrs. It's something to understand. Now, martyrs stand as the preeminent example of this in the book of Revelation, but this call to be faithful unto death is the call for every Christian. Christian life is a race of faith from the moment we first believe to the moment we breathe our last. I may be a young whippersnapper, but I've pastored long enough, at least, to stand beside the bedsides of many dear brothers and sisters in Christ to watch them fight life's final war with pain. It's a privilege as a pastor, because what it has given me is a model of what it means to face death in Christian faith. And they may not be martyrs, but they have no less fought this battle to overcome, to conquer, as they lie in beds, dying of cancer, dying of COPD, dying of congestive heart failure, fighting with pain and fear, and yet still pouring out their last full measure of Christian faith. As they cling to this hope of Jesus, they press to the finish line that they may be clothed in white robes of victory. The gospel gives us the means to live well, but it also gives us the means to die well. And now we see here in verse 11 something quite interesting said about the death of Christian martyrs. Now, those in heaven are crying out for God's final act of justice to be poured out, and then they're told that they need to rest a little while longer, and, quote, until the number of their fellow servants and brothers should be complete, who are to be killed as they themselves had been. And maybe you've heard it said that Christ is waiting to come back until the last elect person is saved. And there's biblical truth in that thought. Jesus says in Matthew 24, this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. But here in Revelation 6, verse 11, we see another side to that coin. The interesting truth that Christ is waiting to come back until the last of his martyrs is slain. Now, this gives us, as his suffering people, especially those who face the real possibility of dying for their faith, a profound sense of meaning in their sufferings. The death of God's witnesses is not futile, but in a real and in a mysterious way, every death of every Christian killed for their faith plays this role in the movement of history towards the final triumph of the gospel in this world. The ancient church father Tertullian put it well, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And we may not have to face this sort of darkness as of yet as Christians who live in other parts of the world, our brothers and sisters right now have to face it. But we have to nevertheless be prepared for its possibility. Prepared to lay down our lives for the testimony of Jesus Christ, should our Savior ask us to do that. There's a famous story of a general named Norman Cotta, who during D-Day, an hour after the invasion of Normandy started, he rode a landing craft into the crossfire of bullets and artillery and mortars. And he strode up upright on the beach to this group of soldiers who were huddled down under a sand dune. And he said to them, "Gentlemen, we are being killed on the beaches. Let us go inland and be killed." General Cotta wanted to impress upon his men what they needed to accept that day if they were going to win the battle, that their lives were forfeit, that they were as good as dead men already. And they needed to press against the enemy with the courage of men who have accepted the inevitability of that outcome. And that's the same thought that must fill every Christian heart. You are dead already in Christ. Our lives are forfeit. To live as Christ, to die is gain. And I will bear testimony to him and confess his name before the world, even if it should cost me my life. Now, the last point we need to consider is what the slain saints in heaven are crying out for, the Day of Days, our third point. Now, some of you may recognize that this is often what D-Day is called, the Day of Days. That's because it was a momentous day of terror and bloodshed, but it was a day that turned the tide of World War II. But what unfolds in verses 12 through 17 when Christ opens the sixth seal is something that is going to put D-Day to shame and make it look like child's play. John sees a vision of the great and terrible day of the Lord. Judgment Day comes. The saints are crying out for God to act and to vindicate his people, to judge the wickedness of the earth in the fifth seal, and then we see the answer to that request in the sixth seal, as God in his good timing eventually opens this and comes and judges the world. And we read there's this terrifying here, this interweaving of all this different Old Testament imagery. I don't have the time to walk you through all the Old Testament background here. We'd be here till dinner. But it's all kind of woven together of the stuff that the Old Testament says about what's going to happen on the day of the Lord. And for some reason, we love to watch disaster movies, especially those that portray disaster on an epic scale. And I suspect that that sense of foreboding that we are moving towards some sort of cosmic disaster is perhaps actually just the way that the collective consciousness of humanity can't escape this truth that it wants to suppress. That God is really there. That he holds us accountable, and one day he's going to do that in cataclysm. And what John sees puts every disaster movie that Hollywood's ever made to shame, right? This is not just some comet or earthquake or a new ice age or aliens coming to blow up the White House. This is a complete dissolution of the cosmos. The eschatological earthquake is mentioned in verse 12. The heavenly luminaries are blotted out. Verse 13, the very stars of heaven fall like the fruit of a fig tree when the wind blows on it. Verse 14, the very sky itself rolls up like a scroll. Every mountain and island are swept away. And we see in verse 15 and then that every social privilege will be of no advantage. Kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders of the mighty men, they hide themselves in terror. Not Dwayne Johnson, Arnold Schwarzenegger, Chuck Norris will be able to action hero their way through that day. And for John's first readers, it's important to recognize that Caesar won't be able to either in his bestial reign. And they all cry out, this cry in verses 16 through 17, it's actually adapted out of Hosea 10:8. And they're pleading with the mountains and the rocks to fall on them, to hide them from something. And it's here we have a reminder of the paradox of what John experiences in Revelation chapter 5. Because here in verse 16, it's interesting that Jesus is mentioned, but Jesus is called the Lamb, evoking this image that John sees of him standing in weakness in chapter 5, slaughtered as a sacrifice. And yet the Lamb, we are reminded here, he is still the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He will come one day and render his terrible justice to the world. Now, some Christians, they like too much to revel in talk of and thinking about God's judgment. There's fire and brimstone preachers are not hard for you to conjure up in your memory, who only ever speak of a wrathful God and do so with a sense of self-righteousness, as though they themselves should not ask this terrifying question in verse 17, who is able to stand? On the other hand, there are Christians who want to react in the opposite direction and who never want to speak about the wrath of a holy God. But if we really do have a longing for, dare I say it, social justice, that is to say, if we have a longing etched in our hearts for a desire for the inequities and the evil of this world to be put to right, then we can do nothing else but long for God to come and to deal with what is wrong. God cannot restore an order of justice in this world without dealing with the wickedness of this world. The Lord of the Rings movies, they have a great picture of this. In the Lord of the Rings, the white wizard Saruman has fallen into this dark alliance with Sauron, and he unleashes his armies of orcs to pillage the once beautiful garden that was Isengard. His evil turns this former paradise into this festering hellhole, billowing with the smoke and the rottenness of orcs. and Treebeard, and the army of Ents come and they deal out justice to Saruman. They break the dam of the river Isen, sweep away the forces of evil, this great flood. And then Treebeard says at the end of that, the filth of Saruman is beginning to wash away. That's what Christ must do to the universe. He must come. He must flood the world with his judgment and wash away the filth. And that's why it's right for us to join with the saints in heaven in their prayer in verse 10, to cry out to God for him to come and to judge the world, to vindicate his people. And we may think that this is some sort of contradiction of Matthew 5. Doesn't Jesus, after all, tell us, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you? And yes, he does. But if we think that that's a contradiction of this, it's because we have a one-sided understanding of what that means and of Scripture. Because we may simultaneously and coherently pray that God would both be merciful and save the wicked, and also pray that God would judge the wicked. Because what he does for every particular person is up to him and not to us. And we could pray for both and leave it in his hands. But there's one last thing of which we must take note. Now, it's easy to live in a sense of dreadful anxiety of the day of days when Christ will return and he'll render his judgment to the world. But as Christians, the thought of that day should not fill us with anxiety. It should certainly fill us with reverent fear, but not with cringing anxiety. Notice something wonderful. The wicked of the earth, they ask this question in verse 17. The great day of his wrath has come. Who is able to stand? Who is able to stand? But you keep reading, you need to the next chapter, in Revelation 7, verse 9, and there's this vision. There's this vision of people of God from every nation, tribe, and tongue. But notice what they're doing in Revelation 7, verse 9. They are standing. They're standing before the throne and before the Lamb. That usage of that verb is purposeful. And so we have the answer then to the question of Revelation 6, 17. Who is able to stand? Those who've washed their robes, made them white in the blood of the Lamb. They are able to stand before the throne of God, even on the day of his judgment. And so we need not fear this day as Christians, and not because somehow in our self-righteousness we think that we're better than the world around us. We need not fear that day because we belong to Christ. And in his amazing grace, he's washed us, cleansed us, so that even now there is no condemnation for us if we are in Christ Jesus. We can, in fact, not worry, but be happy. We can rejoice in the Lord. We may be glad as those who can continuously pray, Lord, haste the day when my faith will be sight, and the clouds will be rolled back as the scroll, and the trump shall resound, and my Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul. Christ is sovereign over the darkness of this world. He calls us to persevere to the day of his justice. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are enthroned at the right hand of your Father, that our lives are entrusted to your able care, that even though the darkness around us maybe as night, even the darkness is not darkness to you. That you're with us. That you're controlling everything. That you're good. And so, Lord, we pray with the church, how long? How long until you come back? Come, Lord Jesus, we pray. We ask this in your name. Amen.